I'd like to say what a joy it is for me personally to be with you all this afternoon for this time of worship together. I've enjoyed the singing of the hymns so much, and appreciate the introduction by Brother Josh. He referred to me as his father in the ministry, and I take that as a compliment. Elder Neil Haney was over in our area some time back, and he referred to me as his grandfather in the ministry. That took me aback for a moment, but I understand that. Brother Josh and Brother Tim were with us over in our area of Georgia back in the spring, and we thoroughly enjoyed having them with us. It's just a joy to be here tonight, and I consider all that are here tonight my friends and brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is not only welcome here this afternoon, but His presence is essential if Brother Chase and I are going to be blessed to preach to you. So you continue to pray to that end. So good to see Brother Chase. I hadn't seen him in a long time. Looking forward to hearing him preach this afternoon. Heard he got a wife since I've seen him, and that's wonderful, wonderful indeed. I'd like to call your attention this afternoon to a scripture found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here the Apostle Paul, at the end of this great resurrection chapter, expresses his thanks to God for the victory we have in Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the victory, I think the apostle is referring to, is victory over death, sin, and the grave. And that is a gift to us, not something we earned, but it's a gift to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When God created the world, there was no sin, there was no death. But because of transgression, sin entered into the world and death by sin. But in the very morning of time, over in Genesis chapter 3, God gave Satan this warning. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, but I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God makes this statement to Satan himself. In other words, God tells him right in the morning of time, I'm going to send somebody into this world that will defeat you, that will destroy you. And it will be the seed of the woman. And we know that would refer to the virgin birth of the Son of God, the seed of the woman. And so Satan had a warning right in the morning of time. God told him, I'm going to get you. But we know, sadly, that from that time until the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, Satan had been able to, he had been able to tempt successfully every man and woman that had ever been born into the world. He got Adam and Eve. He got Noah. He got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He got them all. He got King David. He got Samson. Nobody had ever been born into this world that Satan could not reach in some way and cause them to sin. So I said, in my mind, I'm thinking Satan probably thinks, I'm okay. I'm going to win. But 4,000 years later, God sent an angel. And I want to turn over just a moment to Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And I want to notice with you in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 some verses. We'll begin reading in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Every time an angel appears to someone in Scripture, they're fearful. An angel's presence would be intimidating to any of us. But notice the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, God sends this angel to shepherds, not to Pharisees, Sadducees, not to the great intellectuals of the day, not to wealthy people, but to shepherds who are on the lowest scale financially in all of Israel. And God makes this revelation to them, to shepherds. And what was the revelation? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. How many of y'all like good tidings? I love good news. What about y'all? I don't get much in the media, but this was good news, good tidings. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Listen to that. Which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now, Satan had to be aware of that announcement. I don't know if Satan was present, but I'm sure his demons, some of his demons were there. You know, Satan is not omnipresent like God is. God is everywhere present. Satan or some of his demons have always managed to be everywhere I've ever been. Have any of y'all ever been where the devil or his influence wasn't? He gets around. And I'm sure he was present and heard this announcement by the angel. And it no doubt had to instill in him some concern. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. An announcement like that had never been made for 4,000 years. Now God is announcing by an angel that his Savior is being sent into the world as a little baby. Satan had to be aware of it. He had to be plugged in. But I'm sure he thought in his mind, if I can just destroy him as a baby, I'll be done with him. And you remember King Herod? When Herod heard about it, he said, I'll get him. And he started killing every male child under the age of 2. And I'm sure the devil thought, if the king is on our side, we'll get him. But God sent an angel to Joseph and instructed them to go into the land of Egypt. God had provided means for them to go through the gift the wise men had brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, financing their trip to Egypt. I don't know how long our Savior was in Egypt, but he was down there long enough. And finally, Joseph and Mary return to Israel. And I'm sure Satan was concerned about that. But you know where they ended up? Not in Jerusalem. but in Nazareth of Galilee, in the hill country. It was a little village, probably 400 or 500 people. It was not well known, and it was despised as a village where thieves and robbers went to hide out. And our Savior went there with Joseph and Mary, and I would assume Satan thought, well, he's no threat to me when he's in Nazareth. For 30 years, our blessed Lord Jesus lived a quiet, humble, unassuming life in the home of Joseph and Mary. He was known as the carpenter's son. And I see no evidence in Scripture that he was working any miracles during that 30 years. If y'all have found that in Scripture, share it with me at supper tonight. But I don't see him performing any miracles until the Holy Spirit descends on him. But the day came when he was about 30 years of age. I can just hear him now going in and saying to Mary, his mother, "The time has arrived for me to be about my Father's business." And he starts walking toward the River Jordan where John was baptizing. Some think it was 70, 80 miles. Walking. I've known people who wouldn't walk down this aisle to be baptized. My Savior walked 70 miles to be baptized by John. Satan had to be aware of it. John was baptizing in the Jordan. People were lined up coming to John. He was baptizing many. No doubt a Roman soldier or two had been converted. Maybe a harlot. Maybe some tax collectors. Maybe a Pharisee or two. But one day, John looks up and sees the Son of God. And he's so touched. He says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. Jesus has suffered to be so now. And John baptized him. And you know what happened? A voice from heaven was heard. And the voice was the voice of the Father himself, who had been silent for 400 years. And the voice rang out and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He'd never said that about anybody else. He certainly hadn't said it about Brother Sam. I doubt if he said it about any of you. Now, he loves us. I understand that. We're his children. But notice the text. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." From the moment of his birth until this moment, he's never committed a sin. Satan has not been able to touch him, to find nothing in him. How many of y'all can go a day without committing some sin? My Savior had lived for 30 years on this earth, and I'm sure Satan had tried to get him through King Herod and other means, but it had never been successful. Now, Jesus steps out, as it were, on the stage of time. His public life and ministry is about to begin, and the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Never been one like him. And you know what else happened? The Holy Spirit came down and lit on his shoulder in the form of a dove. The Trinity got together at his baptism, and he was anointed. The Bible says Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. Wouldn't y'all like to be anointed without measure? I want to be full of the Spirit. But I don't think any of us have ever been anointed with the Spirit without measure. But Jesus is going to need it. Because right after his baptism, he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested, to be tried, to be tempted by the enemy. And you know who is out there in the wilderness to get him? I believe it's the old tempter himself, Satan. I told you all, Satan can't be everywhere. He sends his demons. I doubt if any of us here today, I know I've never been such a threat to Satan that he would show up and try to get me himself, but he sends his demons to work on me all the time. How many of y'all are having to battle the enemy all the time? I do. But I believe Satan himself meets. He shows up, the old tempter, and he begins to tempt the Lord Jesus. We won't go through all those temptations. That would take too much time. But I'm here to tell you this afternoon some good news. Your Savior and my Savior came out of the wilderness as sinless as when he went in. Satan had not been able to touch him. Are y'all happy about that? Now, you know the devil's got to be upset. I've been able to get Adam and Eve and Noah. I've been able to get them all, but not this one. I can't touch him. And I'm sure he tried to trick him in every way he could during his ministry. When Jesus was going about doing good and blessing people, there were people plotting to kill him, but without any success at all. But finally, at the end of the life of Jesus, Satan is able to get one of his disciples by the name of Judas Iscariot. Y'all remember him. He's a mysterious character in the Bible to me. I don't believe he was one of God's children. Satan is able to enter him in a way that he couldn't enter anyone else. And I would imagine Satan thought, I've got one of his men. I've got one of his disciples. Surely I can get him now. And it's an interesting story, and I won't get into Judas much, but I will tell you this. The love of money was behind it. 30 pieces of silver was all it took to buy him. And he was willing to betray the Son of God. I suspect Judas had thought, you know, I thought Jesus was going to be the king. I thought he was going to reinstate the nation of Israel as a great empire, and I would be one of his men. But it looks like he's a nobody. He's weak. He can't get it all together. And you know, every time Judas is mentioned in the Bible among the 12, his name is always last. He probably was offended a little. His ego is no doubt wounded, and he's willing. To join in with the enemies who want to kill Jesus and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And that night, he gives him the Judas kiss. But you know what, beloved? There's another character that Satan was able to influence that was very close to Jesus Christ. He was one of the elect. He was the spokesman for the apostles. In the upper room, that night after Jesus had instituted the supper representing his broken body and his shed blood, and had told his disciples that he must suffer, Peter speaks up, and Peter says, Lord, I'll go with you, even to death. Y'all remember that? Boasting, bragging about these other men, you can't count on them, but you can count on me. That's a bad attitude for any of us to have. And sadly, Satan got him. You know, Jesus told Peter, he said, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. But that night, Satan had him. And when our Savior was in the cold arms of death, I mean, he was being mocked and made fun of by the Roman soldiers. They were blindfolding him and prodding him and saying, you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. They stripped him of his raiment. But that night, Peter, who had sworn to be with Jesus till the end, was warming himself by a Roman fire. It was a chilly night in Jerusalem. And the soldiers had built him a fire to warm by. And Peter was warming himself by the enemy's fire when his Savior was in the arms of death itself. Jesus looked at him. You remember that? That's got to be one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. And no doubt, one of the most powerful glances in all of history. Peter looks at him. Or Jesus looks at the Apostle Peter. And then the cock crows. And Peter remembers. And he goes out and weeps. Satan thinks, I'll get him. I'll get him through Judas. I'll get him through Peter. But to no avail. Finally, the Romans nail him to a cross, and he's hanging up there between heaven and earth, and he's near death. You know Satan had to rejoice in that. But praise God, 3 days later, did anybody in the house know what happened? Did anybody here this afternoon know what happened 3 days after he died? He arose again. That's the good news. But I'm sure Satan didn't give up. Satan doesn't give up. He probably has some hope right now of winning. I don't know how much he knows. I know he's wicked. I know he's cunning. I know he's dangerous. I know I'm no match for him. And he probably thought even after the resurrection, somehow I'll get him. There's Saul of Tarsus, the most influential Pharisee in all of Israel. I'll get him. I'll have Saul destroy the Christian church. And you know, Saul was doing it. Saul was going about doing all the damage he could to the Christians. He had probably done all the damage he could in Jerusalem. And now he's got letters of authority to go all the way to Damascus in Syria to arrest Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, imprisonment, maybe even execution. But on his way, does anybody in the house remember what happened? The risen Savior met him on the Damascus road. Now, I don't want to get too loud. I know I'm not at a ball game, but I get excited about this. What about y'all, beloved? Jesus meets him on the Damascus road. And what happens? This powerful Jew, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this highly intellectual, influential man falls to the ground. It wasn't a preacher that went out there. It wasn't a missionary. It wasn't an evangelist. It was the Lord himself who met him on the Damascus road. You know, preachers were scared of him. Ananias was. I would have been. How many preachers would have been willing to preach to Saul of Tarsus with his reputation? They've heard of him. But I tell you, somebody he didn't intimidate, and that's our risen Savior. And Jesus met him on the Damascus road, and he falls down. I believe he's born again right there. What do y'all think? I heard a wonderful sermon recently on Ananias. I'd never heard anybody preach on Ananias, but it was a wonderful sermon. But Ananias was like most of us. He didn't want anything to do with Saul of Tarsus until the Lord dealt with him and said, behold, he prayeth. In other words, I've worked in that man, and I've changed him, and he's born again. And the greatest enemy the Christian church had now becomes the greatest defender of the faith. Are y'all ready to give up on the church here in 2023? I believe the God of this universe is still able to raise up men and women, boys and girls, to help us carry on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be around optimistic people myself. I tell you, I don't like to be around people that say it's all bad and it's going to get worse. I like to be around people who are looking to a sovereign God who is able to raise up the sons of strangers to help us in this work. I tell you, I understand we're living in a broken world and we're living in a country that's got a lot of problems, but I know God is still on his throne. How many of y'all know that? How many of y'all are praying to him on a daily basis that he'll bless the church with revival? Well, I want to tell you, God can do that, and he did that. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. The word Saul, I understand, in the Hebrew language means big or important. And his parents named him that, probably hoping he would be a great man in Israel. Well, God changed his name. Do y'all remember that? He changed his name from Saul to what? Not Sam. He changed his name to Paul, which means little. And that's the only kind of people God can use. Little people, humble people, people who are depending on the living God. And let me tell you, God used that man. So I know the devil he had to be discouraged at that moment. Saul has now become Paul, the apostle, and he's going everywhere preaching the gospel. He was able to get him in prison, but he preached in prison. He had him locked up in midnight, and lo and behold, he and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight in a jail. This man is full of the Holy Spirit. I heard a preacher the other day. He said, you know, he was singing one time in a worship service next to another preacher, and this brother didn't have a good voice to sing, and his preacher friend said, "You remind me of the prison house singing." And he thought, "Oh, you mean Paul and Silas?" You know, he said, "No." He said, he said, "No, you're a few bars behind. You're behind a few bars and looking for a key." How many of y'all sing like that? We don't all have a great gift to sing. But let me tell you, you got something to sing about, whether you can sing or not, because you've got a living Savior. Can you just imagine that song service in that jailhouse at midnight singing the praises of God? And I can hear Paul asking his dear brother Silas, "Silas, how are you doing?" And I can imagine the young brother saying, "Paul, my back is hurting me where they beat me without mercy. I tell you, in these stocks, they're uncomfortable." But he said, I'm okay. "How you doing, Brother Paul?" And Brother Paul said, "I'm doing great." How many of us tonight can live with that kind of attitude in a broken, dying world? I tell you, you get your mind on Jesus and you'll be happy. I'll preach myself happy sometimes. Y'all ever just get happy in the Lord Jesus? Now, if you watch the news, read the papers, stay on the internet, you'll be blue probably, down and out, cast down. You know, there's a lot of depression in the world. I heard the other day about a woman who went to a psychiatrist, and by the time she got through telling him all her troubles, he jumped out the window. That, I don't say that, you know, lightly about people that are struggling with mental problems. I know there's a lot of that. But let me tell you, the best cure for any of us who are depressed is to get our minds stayed on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That's what Paul said to the Hebrews, who in Hebrews chapter 12, they were suffering because of their Christian faith. And obviously, from the book of Hebrews, you understand a lot of them are wanting to go back to Judaism, the calm waters of Judaism. Rome had accepted Judaism as a legitimate form of worship, but not Christianity. And a lot of the Jews were wanting to go back and stop suffering so much. And Paul writes them, and he says to them, "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He didn't enjoy the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I drove over here from Georgia to help y'all see him. See, that's my job as a preacher, is to lift Jesus up where people can see him. Y'all were singing about him. If you come to church and don't see Jesus, brother, it's been a total failure. Would y'all agree with that? So now, let's get back to our text, and I'll try to close out here. We certainly want to be mindful of the time. We want to go back just a moment to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul would say, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Satan met somebody he could not touch. He couldn't defile. He couldn't beat. And that was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ won the victory. And what did he win the victory over? Well, let's back up to verse 55, where the apostle Paul would say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" You know, when I read those verses, I used to ponder in my mind when I was very young. I'd read those verses and I thought, what does that mean? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I don't get it. Death still stings, and the grave seems to be winning. I don't see anybody coming out of the graves. But let me tell you, I believe by faith, the Apostle Paul was in a sense using satire or mocking death and the grave. And he says, O death. Now here's a man who believes in a risen, ruling, and returning Savior. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? He can make fun of death in the light of a resurrected Christ. Do y'all believe that? You see, people who die today, when their heart stops beating, they're more alive than they've ever been, because the spirit leaves the body and they go to glory, and they're no longer bound by this earthen tabernacle they're living in, and their body just goes to sleep. That's what Paul said. When you die, your body just goes to sleep. Now, I want to tell you, when people that I love pass away and I can think of them as just being asleep, that blesses me. And I know I'll see them on resurrection morning. How many of y'all believe that today? I mean, this is the heart of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and worst of all, we are yet in our sins. But if Jesus Christ conquered the grave and conquered death, then you and I have every reason to rejoice this evening. I tell you, he said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I want to just say to you all this afternoon that death and the grave have been conquered through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes back in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. See, the Bible is of no use to people who don't have faith in God. I mean, it's just another book of fairy tales if you don't have faith. How can you believe in the Bible without faith? You can't. But see, God gives us faith in the new birth. And what you and I need to be doing is exercising that faith, that our faith may.
Pray that the Lord continue to bless us as we look into his word and see what the Lord would have us to know, and that we would be edified by it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, we all know this famous chapter. This popular chapter is the armor chapter, the whole armor of God, as we're about to read. And something that we need to remember, the key to this armor is that even though we're instructed to put this armor on, and it is something we must do, and we're instructed to do by the Lord, no matter how successful this armor is, the Lord gets the credit for and the glory for the success of this armor, because it's in the power of his might. And so even though this is something that we do, yes, we have to put it on, but when it works, we don't point back and say, "But look at what I did. I put this armor on, and it's because of me that I put it on," and all these things. We must remember that even the practical instructions in the Word of God and the things that we must do, our works, our good works, if you will, they're still come by the strength of the Lord and the strength. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, as I continue to read through verse 12, this is why that the Apostle Paul is instructing the church here to put on this armor, this spiritual armor that the Lord has for us, is because of verse 12. Verse 12 is the reason that the instruction exists. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Does that sound anything familiar to y'all? Does that sound like we have a lot of that going on in this country today, and has been going on in this world for a long time? And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So he's describing the nature of the problem and the nature of the solution. The solution is putting on the whole armor of God. The nature of the problem is not a natural issue. It's not a physical issue. It's not flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, in other words, because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore, and then begins to describe the many pieces of the armor. And for tonight's message, I'd like to focus in on just one of these pieces, one of these particular pieces of the armor. I know many ministers are here tonight, and they can attest as well that a whole lot of preaching could be done on every single one of these words and every single one of these phrases that are about to follow. But for time's sake tonight, we are just going to focus in on one. But I'd like to read the whole armor just for a way of introduction and getting the context. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What a glorious description we have of, in detail, the whole armor of God that the Apostle Paul is here instructing us to put in or to put on, that we may be able to fight all of the evils and the darknesses of this world as described in verse 12. For tonight, I'd like us to focus in on one phrase, and that is the sword of the Spirit. And then I'm thankful for this qualifier that he gives, because I would be left to wonder, you know, I'm bad about, as a minister of the gospel, sometimes I wonder if I'm spiritualizing a particular thing too much. I read and study the Word of God and try to preach on things, and sometimes I wonder if I'm taking too big of a jump, if I'm stretching something, if I'm spiritualizing it a bit too much. I'm thankful that I don't have to spiritualize, you know, what this sword of the Spirit is. It tells us which is the Word of God. It's quite clear what this sword of the Spirit is, but here's the issue that we have. All of these things are, this whole armor as it's described, it's using natural language, the natural language, physical language of warfare, as we would talk about it in this world. But it's used to describe something spiritually, something more invisible, something more abstract, that we have a harder time wrapping our mind around. And I don't know about you, but the first time I read this, the sword of the Spirit, because I've always because of the Spirit of God within me, I've always wanted to at least try, and I'll fall way short, and I'm disobedient, have times of disobedience and weakness in faith. But because of the Lord's Spirit within me, I want to do what His Word says. I want to try to glorify Him better. I want to grow in His grace and His knowledge. I want to try to implement what the Lord says here, because it is a clear instruction in Scripture, and I want to be obedient to the Lord, because I know that's where His blessings lie. And so, when we first read this, the sword, that's a natural term, isn't it? A sword is a physical weapon. But then he says, this sword is of the Spirit. That's a spiritual term. So we have natural language mixed with spiritual language. That's a bit of a difficult thing to think about, because even if I'm not trained, even if I'm not skillful in sword fighting, I'm talking about in worldly sword fighting, natural sword fighting, even if I'm not skilled or trained in those things, that's something that I can do from the get-go, right? Somebody says, pick up that sword and start to wield it around. That's something I can do, and I don't have to do much thinking about that. I can physically pick it up and start using it. But if I tell you, go grab the sword of the Spirit, what are you going to do? You're going to have some questions, right? You'll be like, what do you mean grab the sword of the Spirit? That's an abstract concept. I can't just reach up and grab the Spirit or grab those things. And so our minds have to start to work out what this sword of the Spirit is. And through studying the Word of God more and kind of searching for the answer, I found the answer over in, strangely, a place Brother Sam has already mentioned and had to pass over, you know, for time's sake, but it's in Matthew chapter 4. And I believe one of the greatest examples, one of the most clear and concise passages, comes from the example of Jesus himself that I believe shows us, by not only concept, but also by example, of how we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it effectively against the evils and the wickedness of this world. Matthew chapter 4. So let's turn there and begin looking at that example. And I believe we see some very powerful things here. Some very impactful things that I think once the Lord blesses you to see them, they can change your outlook on life. They can change your whole practice of how we approach certain aspects of life. Matthew chapter 4, this is the famous chapter that immediately takes place right after the baptism of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist baptizes the Son of God. And then it says in chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So this is the first temptation, the wicked one, Satan himself, that he's described here as the tempter, but we know who that is. That's clearly the devil, Satan. And we know that this is, as far as what we just read from Ephesians chapter 6, this is the figurehead of everything Ephesians 6:12 talked about. Everything that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All of these wicked leaders that we've had throughout human history. What do you think they got the ideas, the wickedness that they got? It all comes from Satan and his temptations and his influence upon this wicked and sinful world that we live in. So Satan is the father of lies, if you will. He's the father of sin and wickedness in so many different ways. And so let's look at Satan tonight as not, like Brother Sam has already talked about. A lot of times we don't battle Satan head on. We battle one of his minions, one of his demons, or one of his fallen angels, one of those angels that fell with him. We battle some of these other evil spirits, and we don't always know if we're battling Satan directly or not. That's why it's important to always have on the whole armor of God. But here, Satan is going to tempt. Here's the figurehead of all evil, all that is wicked and evil in this world. Satan is our chief enemy. Satan is the one we have to... Satan's the reason we put on the armor. Satan is going to come to Jesus Christ himself. Now, from other places in Scripture, we know we get a little bit of insight. I don't think we have any amount of full knowledge, but we get a little bit of insight of what the angels like Satan, the fallen angels like Satan, the evil spirits, the demons of this world, they have a little bit of knowledge. They at least know who the Son of God is. Because you remember that one occasion he says, have you come to, you know, tempt us, or how does he say it, Brother Sam? Has he come to torment us? Yeah, torment us. Have you come to torment us before our time? And so they seem to know that they have a limited time. They have a time of judgment in the future, and they seem to know that this is the Son of God. They know who Jesus, and James even said over in his letter that even the devils believe and tremble. So the devils believe and know who Jesus Christ is. They know he's the Son of God. Now think about the audacity and boldness of Satan. Here's Satan, knowing full well this is the Son of God. He comes unto Christ and tempts him, not once, not twice, but three times. Three times he tempts the Son of God. And if he has the audacity and the boldness to tempt Christ, what do you think he's going to do with us? He tempted the Son of God himself, who's perfect and holy and harmless and innocent and sovereign and powerful in every way imaginable. And Satan thought he could even trip Christ up. He thought that maybe there's some weakness in the flesh of Christ that I can trip up even the Son of God. So here we see Satan even trying his temptations and his tricks and his wiles, as the Scripture calls them, against the Son of God himself. The first temptation, and as we go through this, I want you to notice the pattern. That's the biggest thing I want you to get out of this, lest I forget to make the point. There's in these three temptations, there is a pattern established. You have a temptation of Satan, and then you have a response of Jesus Christ. And in this response of Jesus Christ, the response of Jesus Christ is consistent every time. And it teaches us not only what the sword of the Spirit is, but how to use it. So let's look at the example here. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. That's the first thing Satan does. Calls into question the true identity and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, even though, as I've talked about already, the Scriptures tell us that Satan's fully aware this is the Son of God. It's not if thou be the Son of God. But he's using that as a temptation here to try to tempt Satan, tempt Christ. Satan's trying to tempt Christ in his hunger to see if he has a weakness in it about his natural man, about his flesh, that maybe I can, if you be the Son of God, don't you think you can make bread to, you know, you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So, surely you can make bread and eat, have something to eat. And says, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. One of the three most, as far as our discipleship is concerned, I've come to, I guess, realize these are the three most important words for our discipleship. There's a similar statement to it that I believe is equally as important for our sonship. When Jesus said, it is finished, That was all of our eternal salvation, all of our eternal redemption, all of our salvation from our sins. And we as Primitive Baptists, we love focusing on it is finished. And rightfully so. Praise be to God for it is finished. But sometimes, and especially in the past, I focused so much on it is finished that I never gave any consideration to some of these other great phrases of it is fill in the blank. Here, because, you know, I think about it this way. If we didn't have the gospel and the written word of God and the preached gospel to tell us about it is finished, we would never know about it, would we? Jesus Christ could have come down to this world, died on that cross, saved all the elect family of God, and went back to heaven successful and victorious as he is today and not told a soul about it. But here he's not only given us it is finished, but he's told us about it and he's given us it is written as well. What a great blessing the revelation of Scripture is to us. It's just as much from the grace of God as salvation itself is. But here we have Christ quoting at this time. You all know this time they're in the first century, and the Bible we have today was not in existence yet. The New Testament had not been, it was in the process of being written, but it wasn't fully compiled like we have it today. So he's quoting Old Testament Scripture. All the books of the Old Testament were at his disposal. And if Christ or any other New Testament writer is going to say it is written, or it was said in old time, or some other phrase like that, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So here we have the first temptation of Satan. And how does Jesus, I find it interesting here, how Jesus being God manifested in the flesh and being the Son of God himself, how he chose to respond to this temptation. I think, just in my way of thinking, Jesus could have responded in a number of ways to this. Jesus did not have to, and I think this is perhaps brings out this point even more powerfully, I hope and pray, because when you consider who this is speaking, when you consider that this is coming from Jesus Christ himself and this is the Son of God, if any person could stand on their own sovereignty and on their own authority and on their own power and right and ability to speak the truth, it was Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Christ did not quote on his own authority. He quoted the Word of God. He quoted the Word of God when he could have stood on his own power. Do y'all believe Jesus was all man and all God? Of course we do. That's one of the most fundamental and core doctrines of all of Christianity and all of the New Testament gospel. Of course we do. So Jesus, being all God, he could have just said, Satan, how dare you tempt me? Do you not know who you're talking to? And just lambast him with his sovereignty. But he doesn't do that. In his meekness, but at the same time in his boldness, he calmly and meekly stands right squarely on the Word of God and just quotes it to him. Wow. Now when you think about that just on in and of itself, that is incredibly powerful. That teaches us what we're to do when we face all the evils that we got going on in this world and that have been going on in this world for some 6,000 years. This is how we deal with the evil of this world. We don't have to go out with a real physical sword and, you know, try to persecute people. Beat people over the head with the gospel. We've tried that in human history. That didn't work. Led to a lot of unnecessary bloodshed and crusades and battles and things that were not true representations of Christianity. How did Jesus fight off the number one chief wicked person himself, or the wicked Satan? Satan himself, he just simply said, no, Satan, not going to do that. Why? It is written. So he's getting back to the point here. If Jesus Christ himself, who could have stood on his own authority and sovereignty and said, Satan, how dare you? You shall not tempt me. I'm not going to give in. He quoted the word of his father, the word of God in the Old Testament. Why did, and then that begs the question, I asked myself this question, why did Satan do that? Or, excuse me, why did Jesus do that? I can't find any other reason. Maybe some of these others, many elders in the congregation tonight, maybe we could think of other reasons, and I'm not saying this is the only reason, but this is the only primary reason I could come up with. The only reason Jesus took this route and this approach to fending off the temptations of Satan is to simply teach us as an example of how we're supposed to use the sword of the Spirit. We're supposed to, number one, be familiar enough with the Word of God to know how to apply it in every situation of life. It's hard to apply the Word of God if you hadn't read it. And if we're not in God's Word every day and praying and meditating that God would reveal the light of His Scripture to us, we're not going to be able to say it is written because we don't know what's in it. And I say that as kindly as I can because I'm guilty of that myself in the past of putting on the suit and the look of Christianity but not doing what I'm supposed to do when nobody's looking, right? We're all guilty of that. We all could read and study the Word more. But here, it is impossible to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Which is the Word of God, if we do not know what it says. Here, Jesus is tempted by Satan regarding bread to eat. He uses a quote from the Old Testament that pertains to bread, right? He's not just cherry picking something out that's random and has no purpose or no connection. He's picking things out that make sense, that directly apply to the situation. Does that make sense? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil, in his audacity and boldness again, he's not done. He's going to try again. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 7. Notice how verse 7, how Jesus' answer starts with the exact same three words. It is written. But he doesn't quote that same verse. He quotes a verse that applies to the temptation. Y'all see, he's skillful enough and familiar enough with the Old Testament. He's got a verse for every situation. No matter what Satan throws at him, he's got a verse for that. No matter what happens today, he's got a verse for that. Y'all see a pattern emerging, an example emerging of, if we're familiar enough with the Word of God, y'all believe 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God may be truly furnished. That word truly means complete or perfect. Do y'all believe the revealed, inspired, preserved Word of God that's revealed to us here in this form of the 66 books of the King James translation of the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but it's also a perfect furnisher? In other words, He's given us everything we need to know to do what we need to do down here to glorify the Lord and to serve Him in His church. There's nothing left out. Somebody says, well, I don't think the Bible the Bible speaks to my situation. Well, you just hadn't studied the Bible enough. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't meditated enough to ask the Lord to direct you to the verse that applies to your situation. I guarantee you the word of the Lord is sufficient for the everyday trials and tribulations of our life. No matter what you encounter, the word of the Lord, there's a verse for you. There's a verse that you can say it is written to that temptation or to that sin or to that whatever it may be. So he said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, that's very presumptuous of Satan. He thinks he owns all the kingdoms of the world. Does he not realize he's talking to the creator of the universe? Satan is talking to the Son of God, who in other parts of the New Testament tell us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not only present, but was active in the Genesis account of creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and said, let us make man in our own image, right? Who's the us? Adam wasn't created yet. Eve wasn't created yet. Who's the us? It's got to be the three in one, the thrice holy God of heaven. Very presumptuous of Satan. He's kind of like that, you know. He'll lie to you. He'll just make up stuff and put on his resume. I've got all these kingdoms of the world out here. No, you don't. You don't own any of this. This is actually a judgment place for Satan. He was cast down here because of his original sin of trying to make himself equal with God. This is his, and now he thinks he owns it. So he offers it. He offers something false to Jesus Christ, as if he is the one that owns all the kingdoms of the world, when God and Jesus are the ones that already own these things. But regardless, this is how he tempts him the third time. And he says, get thee hence, Satan, for, again, it is written. It is written, it is written, it is written. That can't be an accidental pattern. That's a powerful pattern. It shows us how to use the sword of the Spirit. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. As I close, I just want to bring in one other passage that speaks to what we started with, which is how do we, this mixing of natural language, talking about a sword, well, that's a natural thing. Talking about the sword of the Spirit, that's a spiritual thing. How do we, sometimes this language is mixed so that we can understand sometimes spiritual things through natural language. The Bible does that quite often. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll begin reading with, for time's sake, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That's quite plain what he's saying there. I love this passage of Scripture because it's so clear. It's you have to really work to misinterpret this type of language. Even though we live in the Spirit every day, or in the flesh every day, and we walk in the flesh every day, the warfare that we fight as disciples of Christ in His kingdom, we worship a spiritual Jesus Christ, and His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and so the warfare that we fight with the world is not a fleshly or physical warfare. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, as we've already looked at in Ephesians 6. But this is just another way of saying, basically, Ephesians 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. That's what we need to remember. Even in the times when I am blessed by Almighty God to take out that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and successfully use it against the wickedness of this world, and to stand on the truth of God in some way, that still doesn't go in any way to me. It takes the strength of Almighty God, the mighty hand of God, to bless us and enable us to do that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing. Y'all remember Ephesians 6 talking about those spiritual wickedness in high places? He's talking about the same thing here. Those evil imaginations of the world, those things that we're supposed to be standing against, standing on the truth, which is against all of these things. Casting down imaginations at every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And listen to this. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Wow. I don't know about y'all. I have trouble just bringing my every action into obedience of Jesus Christ, much less controlling my foolish thoughts, which I have so many foolish thoughts. So easy for me to get silly-minded and foolish-minded with all the things I joke about out in the world and try to have a good time. But that scripture says we're to be working every day to try to use that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to fight the spiritual warfare that we have before us. May God bless you is my prayer, and I've enjoyed to try to stand in the time we've tried to speak to you. May God continue to bless the meeting.
We'll sing a hymn at this time. If there's anyone here that would like to come forward and submit to water baptism, I'm looking forward to another request. You know, we're going to sing number 17. Number 17. One, seven.